We pastors are going to be on a prayer and planning retreat. We hate to call it retreat because it's really not a retreat, it's an advance. As we seek to move forward and anticipate what God is doing and prepare our hearts and prepare our plans, as we do that, we want to pray for you. If you have a special need, we would delight to take that to the throne of God during this prayer time. So if you would put it onto a communication card, drop it by the office, or send us an email today, not tomorrow, but today, so that we can have that as we leave early tomorrow. We do appreciate all of you. We wish we knew everybody's name and remembered all the names and the faces. We remember faces, we just don't get the names right always. But as we pray for you, it really sticks you in our minds and our hearts. So keep that in mind if you have a need. And a reminder that it's not for Aunt Susie's bunions. We love Aunt Susie, and we are concerned about her bunion, but that's not why we go to prayer. We want to pray for your needs, your bunion, not Aunt Susie's, okay? So just write that down, drop it by the office, and you can sign it or not, depending on whether you feel that's too confidential for you. We're starting a new series this morning. I love new series. I love the anticipation of preparing something new and waiting on the Lord and seeking His face on it. I've been preparing this for probably about 8 months as I've anticipated where to go from our last series, and then we did some topical messages. We are going to enter into a series now on the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And I've titled this, Powerful, Life-Changing Encounters with Jesus Christ. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of all the Gospels. It's only 16 chapters. And in that it's the shortest, it's also the first Gospel that was ever written. It preceded all the others, even though we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not chronological. Mark came first. It was the very first Gospel that was set to writing and dissipated among the churches and read. As a matter of fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were discovered, they found portions of the Gospel of Mark, an old parchment. Gospel of Mark was being circulated in several languages at that time. It is the most translated book or Gospel in the Bible. As a matter of fact, if you would do a research on the internet of the Gospel of Mark, you'll find over 1 million references to the Gospel of Mark. If you do the same on the other Gospels, I think it's Luke that comes in second with about half of that, and then Matthew with half of that. So it's a very popular book, probably because it is so short. And while we're doing this, I want you to memorize the entire book. 16 chapters, I think it's 678 verses, and in the original language there are about 1,270 different words that are used to express the concepts of the Gospel of Mark. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Remember that Mark comes second, but who knows why. And the verses and the chapters were not original with the writer. The writer did not make these verse connections. As a matter of fact, they didn't have the punctuation that we have either. Lucky guy. Mark chapter 1. And this morning we're going to read just verse 1 as our introduction. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now that's not a whole lot, is it? The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, there are other ways of translating that. NIV is both a translation and a transliteration. It's kind of a paraphrase as well. So they kind of throw some words in there that are not in the original, and the about here is not in the original. If I were to read it more like what Mark was saying, he's saying, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the only Gospel writer that uses the word Gospel. The others say it's the life of Christ, the life of Jesus, but Mark specifically says this is the Gospel, the good news, literally translated. So he says this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. His focus is Jesus, not history. His focus is Jesus, not the chronology of the events of Jesus' life. life. Mark did not write chronologically. He wrote ideas, concepts, and lots of stories, but he had no desire to put those in some chronological sequence. That wasn't the way he did things. As Mark writes this, he wants us to know that the central theme of good news is Jesus. Mark's desire was that everybody would see Jesus and everybody would encounter him and find him as Savior and Lord. Let me tell you a little bit about Mark's good news, about this gospel written by Mark. It is the first gospel. It is the shortest gospel. It's the only one that calls itself gospel or good news. And it's short enough that it can be read in 60 minutes. Not bad. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, it's got 16 chapters, 678 verses. It is the smallest of the Gospels. Mark wrote this from the city of Rome, somewhere around the time of 50 AD or so. We're not sure because he didn't date it, nor did he sign it. It's just, he wrote it. Historians tell us he wrote it at the behest of Peter, the Apostle Peter, who was also in Rome. Mark was his translator. Mark was his secretary translator. That is, Mark accompanied him, did all the writing, because Mark was Roman. His father was Roman. His mother was a Jew. And so he knew Greek, he knew Latin, he knew Aramaic, and he knew Hebrew. Peter did not know all of these, knew a little bit of them, so he needed a translator. So while Peter preached, Mark was the translator, so he was very, very familiar with the story. Peter says in in one of the epistles, he says that God had revealed to him that he was shortly going to put off his tabernacle. He was going to die. It was around that time that it's suggested by some historians that he asked Mark to write down the stories that he was telling in the oral tradition, the stories that Peter was preaching. And so Mark did that, and Peter verified it and said, send this out to the churches. Let everybody read. This is the first gospel, first time somebody put it in writing. And so it began to disseminate all over the world where the gospel was preached. Mark has an unusual way of writing. He writes about stories. He's like a reporter writing for CNN. If he were living today, he'd probably have a microphone in his hand, and he'd be given a two-minute soundbite. And he had to surmise the whole story, summarize it, put it in a way that people can understand it, and then move on to the next. As a matter of fact, he's a lot like John Madden. Moves from one story to another, and in between he goes, bam, bam, bam. Mark uses the word immediate as his bam. And you'll find it all through the book. He says, this story, and then immediately, boom, next story. Immediately, next story. Immediately, next one. So it's a rat-a-tat-tat, fast-moving action. As a matter of fact, some of these writers and historians say that he writes more like a novelist or a news reporter than he does somebody accounting for the life of Jesus. And that was because his purpose was not to give us a historical account of the life of Jesus. His perspective was to let us see that Jesus encounters people. And when Jesus meets people, he changes their lives. As I studied this over the 8 month period, I've taken my rake and I've raked through this way and that way and organized and sorted and tried to figure out the whole theme of this book, and I find that the theme is life-changing encounters with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Mark wanted us to find. He has 14 stories about the disciples. He has 14 stories about miracles. He has 14 stories about diseases that were healed, 14 pictures of Jesus' person, that is who he is, and 14 teachings, major teachings about Jesus. And lastly, he had 7 parables and 7 demons that were cast out. I think that's fascinating. He probably didn't even intend to have 14, 14, 14, 14, and 7. If you add them all up, you get 98. So he's got 90 vignettes, 90 stories about which we can study and see Jesus. As we organize this for our preaching over the next 7 years, or however long it takes us, I've organized it according to people. Remember, it's not chronological, so we don't have to follow it that way. It's as if Mark is taking snapshots of individuals that encounter Jesus, and the whole book is filled with them. I counted up 26, and then this morning as I was reviewing again, the Lord showed me there's 2 more, and there's probably 2 more beyond that, because it's just filled with encounters with people, real people, meeting Jesus, and their life was changed. We're going to follow 26 characters. that meet Jesus and their lives are changed. And we begin this morning with the first character, and that's John Mark. Mark himself, so that you understand who he is. Mark writes this rat-a-tat-tat, fast-moving, fast-paced. Somebody has said it's more like he had a five-act Roman play. He was writing from Rome. He's probably familiar with that whole idea of how to write a play. And so he writes it in that format. Many people today have seen that characteristic of the Gospel of Mark. Alec McCowan, a famous actor, was doing all kinds of drama, and he had done a lot of Shakespeare, and he said, everybody's done Shakespeare. What can I do that will be totally unique and will challenge my abilities on stage? And he came up with the idea he wanted to do a book of the Bible or some stories of the Bible. But he wasn't a religious person, so he didn't know where to turn. He went through the Bible and he said, well, I don't want to do Genesis. That's rather long. And he looked at the Gospels and he looked at Matthew and said, 28 chapters? No way I'm going to memorize all that. And he started looking around, and his daughter happens to be a believer, and she came to him one day and said, Dad, why don't you try the Gospel of John? Nudge, nudge. She's trying to get him into the Word so he gets saved. Well, he gave up on John because that was too long, too. But he found Matthew. He found Mark, 16 chapters. And he said it was so potent that as he sat down one night to read through the entire passage to get the gist and get the feel of it so he could put it into drama, he said he was touched by the stories that Mark told. These were stories about real people, real emotional lives, and real events that were happening. Mark uses a lot of verbs. He uses words like run, shout, amazing. And of course, I mentioned that word immediately. Everything's a hyperbole, almost exaggerated too much. He uses these to describe something intense that's happening. The whole Gospel of Mark is put in the present tense. He doesn't write as an author talking about history. He's talking about a present reality of Jesus Christ doing this, and he wants you to enter into that. Alec McCowan, as he looked at the Gospel of Mark, decided he was going to memorize the entire thing and then represent it on stage as a monologue or drama. He performed in London and on Broadway here in the States, and he mesmerized the crowds. Nobody could believe that somebody could take a gospel, memorize it, and convey it with such pathos, such emotion, that it would touch the heart. In that congregation, in that audience, was another actor. His name was Frank Runyon. Frank Runyon was a famous actor in some of the soap operas. Many of you, hopefully not, but many of you may recognize the name, and you'd recognize his face if I put it up on the screen. A young, handsome man. He was in As the World Turns, Santa Barbara, General Hospital, and he played opposite Meg Ryan for a number of years. Very famous actor, but he was a believer. He was in that audience and heard Alec McCowan do this drama of Jesus. And he said, what am I doing? Here I am in these soap operas, and I'm doing acting for theater. I'm doing acting in movies. And he said, I need to be acting for Jesus. And so he dedicated his life to giving himself to the teaching of the gospel. And he took Mark's gospel and turned it into a drama. Not memorized all the way through, but little dramas with five acts. And now he tours the United States doing that kind of representation of Jesus Christ. Frank Runyon is a believer. And he went to Princeton University. He went to Fuller Theological Seminary, then back to Yale. And he is working on his PhD in religion, so that he might convey the truths of the gospel. He studied the original Greek of the Gospel of Mark, looking for these power words that Mark uses to describe the life of Jesus. And then he finally wrote a play called Afraid, with an exclamation point, Afraid. Many others have been touched by the Gospel of Mark who are actors, and today they take the Gospel of Mark on the road and proclaim it. That's what Mark wanted to have done. The Gospel of Mark is not just a book to be read silently before you go to bed at night. The Gospel of Mark was written as a drama with scenes and characters that we need to enter into. It is to be heard and told so that we understand the power of this message. Let me tell you a little bit. We told you about the good news. Let me tell you about Mark, because Mark has a personal story in all of this. How many of you have ever met Mark? You haven't. Probably don't even know who he is. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. That's why we call it Mark. But who's Mark? It's like any other name, a very familiar name. But Mark, known in the Bible as John Mark, is a name that repeats itself. He shows up over and over and over in the scriptures. And I want to point it out to you because there's a story behind the story. There's a story in this author himself and why he is declaring Jesus Christ and power encounters with him. Well, the first scene of Mark is found in Mark chapter 14. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We find ourselves at the last of Jesus' life. It's the Last Supper, and then he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He is out there. Jesus is out there with his disciples, and one of the disciples gets excited, and he chops off somebody's ear. All right, good. You did what you're supposed to do. One of the things that McCohen, the actor, found out as he read the Gospel of Mark was that there's a lot of humor in it. And it's all right to laugh because that's what Mark's idea was. There's humorous lifetime stories. You know, here's Peter or somebody else whips out a sword and ends up cutting off somebody's ear. How bad can you be? You're supposed to laugh. It's part of the Gospel. You go, oh, I get it. It's funny. Some funny things were happening. Now, here's another funny thing. Chapter 14, verse 51 and 52. It's just a highlight. Comes out of nowhere, goes to nowhere. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. That's exactly what Mark wanted you to do. Chuckle. There's no other purpose. There's no exegesis of the passage. There's no deeper meaning of naked people encounter Jesus. It's simply a funny story. It's a matter. Let's look at it this way. Peter is preaching these sermons, these little vignettes and stories about the life of Christ, and he's waxing eloquent, and in the middle of it all, he looks at John Mark, and that was John Mark that was the little boy running away naked. And so he's preaching away, and he comes to the Gethsemane story, and he's about to put Jesus on the cross and see all this heaviness, and he wants to add a little lightness. And so he tells the story of a young man, wink, wink, and looks over at Mark, who's translating this whole thing. There was a young man who remained nameless, who was there in the garden with us, who came from his mother's house in the upper room, and he followed along with us with just a sheet wrapped around him, and the guy got so scared and ran away, but when the soldiers grabbed him, they grabbed his sheet and pulled it off, and there goes Buck. Buck naked. And he probably picked up the nickname, Buck Naked. And Peter's laughing and is probably having a good time with the audience he's preaching to and said, that's the young man right there. And the only thing he gets in the gospel story is his behind. There's no other purpose for it. It's a little bit of humor. But it's an author's way in the New Testament times of putting himself in the story and showing himself. John did that in the Gospel of John. You never hear him saying, I am John, I'm Jesus, the beloved disciple. He always refers to himself almost in the third hand. But there's some humor here that we need to get. John Mark shows up here. But then he shows up in some other passages. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we find that Peter is in prison. And an angel delivers him and sets him free, and Peter runs to the house of Mary. Now, knowing that and Luke's writing Acts, and he knows that you don't know who Mary is, so he defines her. He says, Mary, the mother of John Mark. And Mary's house is a large house where there was a prayer meeting going on. They were praying all night for Peter's deliverance. Remember how funny that was? There's humor in that too. Peter comes running up the door. He's banging on the door. The young lady comes to the door. Her name is Rhoda. And she comes to the door, and she's John Mark's servant girl. And she sees Peter and runs back inside and says, oh, everybody, Peter's at the door. Peter's at the door. What's everybody say? Ah, no, they don't let him in. They say, it must be his ghost. That's a great prayer meeting for you. Lord, deliver Peter. Here he comes. It can't be him. There's some humor in that. But it's John Mark's house. And there's another interesting factor here that research has been done in Jerusalem. They've been doing a lot of archaeological studies. One of those studies happens to be beneath the church of St. Mark. And as they dug down, they found that there were inner rooms of the old foundation and a plaque that was on a wall in stone and said, this is the house of Mary, mother of John Mark. And this is the home in which the Holy Spirit came down on the disciples at the day of Pentecost. You see, we get the connection now. John Mark was a rich kid. His mother was rich. They had one of the biggest houses in town. How many were there at the day of Pentecost? 120 were in that upper room. It was a big place. That's why this prayer meeting could be going on. John Mark was probably a spoiled brat. I would guess and surmise that he might have been anywhere from 13 to 16 years old at the time that he fled from Jesus with nothing else on. But he was also related to one of the guys that would become a missionary, Barnabas. Barnabas was his cousin. And so on the first missionary journey, he shows up in Acts chapter 12. Barnabas and Paul, and they said, John Mark is with them as an assistant. That is, he didn't do any preaching, probably did translation, writing notes and letters to family and friends, that kind of thing. But he shows up there again. In chapter 13, they're on this missionary journey, they're having great adventures, and John Mark is being exposed to it. In Acts chapter 14, we encounter a different situation. They're toward the end of this first missionary journey, and they end up in Lystra. Remember that town when we preached on Romans? It's where Paul was stoned and left for dead. Stoned in the biblical sense and left for dead. They picked up rocks and they crushed him and laid him. You're a little bit slow. I know it's getting near lunchtime. They picked up rocks and they left him for dead. And then he says, the Lord raised me up, had mercy on me and raised me up. John Mark was there. Barnabas was there, so the apostles came around and prayed for him, and he rose up. That means John Mark was probably there, prayed for him. But can you imagine the horror of a 16-year-old, a rich, yuppie 16-year-old, standing around a bloody, dead body, and seeing what happens to apostles of Jesus? Right after that, they got up and Paul went on. He visited two other places, and later we find out that in the second place they visited, Mark ran away. Paul says that in a few verses beyond that, when they were debating the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, I want to take my cousin with me, John Mark. And Paul says, no way, Jose. The kid's a deserter. He left us. When the going went tough, he got going. He took off. There's twice in the gospel, twice in the New Testament, where John Mark is running with his tail between his legs. Running the wrong direction, leaving his responsibility. Paul said, I won't have anything to do with him. He's no good. And then the conflict between Paul and Barnabas was so great, they had to split up and went two different directions in missionary journeys. Barnabas took John Mark and they went to Cyprus. Paul and Silas went on their journey to another place. And then we lose track of John Mark. He disappears for 11 years. But then he shows up again. He shows up, first of all, in Colossians chapter 4, where Paul is in prison. And he's writing a letter, and at the end of the letter, he describes the people that are with him. And he says, John Mark is with me. And he's blessed me. And then in Philemon, he's writing another letter, and again, he's in prison. Paul just couldn't keep out of jail. He's writing another letter. He's talking about the runaway slave that got saved and that the owner should take him back in. And then he gives greetings, and he says, and John Mark is here with me. And then in 2 Timothy, again, he's listing the people that are with him in another prison situation. And as he lists them, he talks about Demas. And he refers to Demas and says, Demas has left me having loved this present world. And he lists Luke and he lists the several other disciples that were with him. And he said, and John Mark is with me. And he's good for the ministry. What an encouragement. And finally, Peter mentions him in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, he is my son in the faith. Now stop for a moment. Peter says Mark was his son in the faith. That's a terminology that means I led him to Christ. There are a lot of people like John Mark that are following the gospel afar off. They follow the historical Jesus. They believe in the things that other people believe in. They go to church with the crowd. They may even go on mission journeys. They may go overseas and do some kind of ministry, but they're not saved. See, John Mark had a problem. He was what you call a would-be disciple. He wanted to be like a disciple, but he couldn't. He was a failure. He ran away in the garden when Jesus was persecuted and taken and arrested. He ran away. And then he ran away when the tough things started to happen to the Apostle Paul. He turned and ran home. No wonder Paul said, I don't want to have anything to do with him. He's a turncoat. But Peter says, there was a moment in which Peter led Mark to the Lord. I really think that John Mark was probably on those missionary journeys with him when Peter realized at one time, this boy doesn't, he knows a lot about the Lord, but he doesn't know the Lord. The boy talks the talk, but he doesn't walk the walk. And so Peter led him to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and told, look, guy, you're never going to be able to endure persecution until you know Jesus face to face. He is risen. He's alive and he wants to come into your life and change your life. And I believe that's what happened in Mark. There's such a dramatic change in an 11-year period that the guy changes from a coward into one of the bold saints of God. So there's a story that John Mark had to say. And he's saying it to you and to me. He's saying, don't miss the boat. Learning about Jesus is not just learning the history of Jesus. It's not just memorizing the scriptures. Even if you can memorize all of Mark, that's not the point. The point is get to know him. Invite him to come into your life. And whoever meets Jesus is never the same. When you meet Jesus and he really comes into your life is forever, ever changed. It'll never be the same. Because Jesus came to do that in you and me. That's the point of Mark's gospel, that he wants to show us lots of people who met Jesus, and every one of them were changed for a lifetime. John himself, John Mark, was changed by his encounter with the Lord Jesus. Lastly, we see Mark had a personal, back it up one please. Mark had a life-changing encounter with Jesus. That life-changing encounter I just referred to is reflected in the end of his life. He is in Rome with Peter. He's doing the translation, and Peter's doing the preaching. Nero gets mad at Christians and blames them on Rome burning and says, Christians did it, arrest them all. And so they arrested a lot of the Christians, and the big names especially, Peter and Paul, were arrested at the same time. They put them in dungeons and prisons, and they were waiting for their death. They were to be executed. We don't know what happened to John Mark during that, but he evidently was nearby, could see what would happen. And first of all, they took Peter, and they put Peter in a dungeon, which was like a hole in the ground with a grate over top, and he was thrown food. And in that situation, for however long he was there, suffering for the name of Christ, he led the jailers to the Lord. That's a historical fact. He led his own jailers to Christ. And then one day, Nero gave the execution order, and they pulled Peter out. Peter's wife was also in prison. She was a little farther away. But as he walked to his execution, Peter looked over and saw his wife. How do we know Peter was married? Come on. Yeah. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's one of the first miracles he did in the book of Mark. There's humor there, too. A lot of people you could touch. My mother-in-law. What good is that? Well, she got up and she served them. There's humor in it. Now, Peter sees his wife and she's being taken away to her death, and he's going toward his death, and he yells out, and the historians have recorded what he said in endearing terms. He said, dear, you remember the Lord Jesus. And they took him to his cross. And they were about to put him on the cross, and Peter said, no, you can nail me to the cross. You can crucify me, but not like Jesus. Turn me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified like him. And they turned him upside down. He was crucified upside down. His wife went to her crucifixion or execution, and she also died. John Mark knew these things. He was impacted by it. He didn't run away. And then the Apostle Paul, a few weeks later, was taken from his dungeon, allegedly to move him to another place, and two soldiers received the word from Nero that Paul was to be executed, and they drew their swords and they chopped off his head, and he was buried on the Ostian Way, right where he was. John Mark knew about that. And he didn't run away. Historians tell us that John Mark continued to preach the gospel just as though Peter and John were still alive. He became a faithful saint and walked the streets and preached the word. He went to Alexandria in Egypt. And there he won many people to Christ and set up elders and then went back on missionary journeys. When he came back one Easter, they were celebrating the Lord's resurrection. It was Passover. But the pagans were having their pagan celebration too, and the pagans were angry at Christians, and they came in and they grabbed them, and they grabbed John Mark. They put a noose around his neck, a long rope, and they dragged him through the streets, and they just dragged him, till it looked like he was almost dead. Then he picked him up and put him in prison for the rest of the night. In the morning, they took him out and did the same thing, the noose around his neck, and they dragged him through the streets as a spectacle until John Mark died. John Mark was faithful to Jesus Christ even unto death because he had a transformed life. He met Jesus. And my friends, when you really meet Jesus, you will never be the same. I want to close this morning by telling you another story of another disciple who lives in more modern times. At least in my world, it's more modern times. His name is Stuart Hamblin. Stuart Hamblin was a cowboy country singer back in the late 40s and early 50s. He was well known. He was popular. He had some top hits, and if I mentioned them, some of you older folks would recognize it. too old for me. I wouldn't recognize it. I was just a baby. The young folks here won't recognize it at all. But he was a very famous actor. He played some roles with John Wayne in some of the westerns. And one day, he had a radio program, and a young preacher came to town with a big tent. And he thought he'd have great fun by having this guy in for an interview. So he had this young man come in. His name was Billy Graham. And had an interview, and they spent a long time talking on the radio. And instead of making fun of him, the guy listened to what he had to say. And then he encouraged everybody in the audience. He said, "Oh, folks out in radio land, if you'll just go to the tent meeting and hear Billy Graham preach, he's going to tell you about the Bible." And then Stuart Hamlin also went to the tent meeting. He went several nights. Stuart Hamlin was not a good man. He was a wicked man. He was a man who was known as a drunkard, a carouser, and he was a womanizer. Everyone knew his story. He was a Hollywood actor. He was all of those things that actors, many actors, are today. One night he went to the Billy Graham Crusade, and he left, and he went out and got drunk. 2 days later, he shows up at the hotel where Billy Graham is. At 2 o'clock in the morning, he knocks on Billy Graham's door. And he's in his drunken stupor. He's telling Billy Graham how bad he is and how evil he is and how he needs to get rid of his booze and his women and everything else. And Billy Graham looked at him and said, "That's not my problem. That's not my problem. It's your problem, and you need to talk to the Lord about that, not to me." Billy Graham spent 3 hours talking to him about Christ. Stuart Hamlin says, when that meeting was just about done at 5 o'clock in the morning, he said, "I fell to my knees, sobbing and weeping, and asked Jesus Christ to forgive me all my sins and to come into my life and change me, because I couldn't change myself." And God did that night. Stuart Hamlin gave up his drinking, gave up his womanizing, and all the other evil things he did. Went back to his radio station, his radio program, and told people about Jesus. He was so emphatic that he said, "There will be no selling of booze. I will not advertise for liquor or beer." And so he got fired. A year or so later, he was at a Hollywood party, and one of his friends, John Wayne, was there. And John Wayne came up to him and said, "Stuart, I hear you got religion." And Stuart said something like, "Yeah, I received Christ as my Savior." And John Wayne says, "Can't you get it? Don't you get it? It was about that time that everything started falling apart in your life. You got fired. You don't have the top hits you used to have. Can't you put two and two together?" And Stuart Hamlin looked at him and he said, "John, it is no secret what God has done for me. He has changed my life. And he'll do the same for you if you let him." John Wayne laughed at him. And as he walked away, he said, "Sounds like a song. Why don't you write a song about it?" Stuart Hamlin went back to his room and he wrote a song. And the song is, "It Is No Secret What God Can Do." It goes like this. "The chimes of time ring out the news, another day is through. Someone slipped and fell. Was that someone you? You may have longed for added strength, your courage to renew. Do not be disheartened, for I have news for you. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It is no secret what God can do." I really believe that Stuart Hamlin wrote that song for John Wayne. That John Wayne could know that the Redeemer came to save him. And the testimony of the song is, he'll do the same for you if you let him. Here today, there may be people like John Mark who are following afar off but don't know Jesus. You know the rhetoric, you know how to go to church, you know how to play the game, but you don't know Jesus. And Jesus wants to come into your life. He wants to be your Savior. And when you invite him in, he will transform your life if you let him. It is no secret what God can do. And what he's done for others, he will do for you. You just have to let him. We're going to close with this song. And I know it's an old song and not familiar to a lot. How many know this song? Raise your hand. Probably everybody, 18-year-old or under, doesn't know it. As I researched it and tried to find it for Pastor Dave, because poor young man, he's just a kid too. He doesn't know it real well. So he's kind of rewritten it. I looked it up on the internet and Elvis Presley sang it. And I said, "I'm not doing that in my church." But Dave's been gracious enough to put that together for us. I want you to listen to the first verse so you get familiar with it. Then we're going to stand and sing it till I... It was just fantastic. And then I came to church one day. I was about halfway through the reading or the listening of the CDs. I had it on a book on CDs. And I was talking to one of the gentlemen of the church, and he said, "Who's the author?" And I said, "Anne Rice." And he goes, "Anne Rice? Anne Rice is a horror novelist. She writes vampire stories." And I thought, oh my goodness, what did I get into? And I said, "But it's really good." So I went back and I finished reading or finished listening to all of it, and it was powerful. It helped you sense Jesus in such a powerful way. But the rest of the time, the next five CDs I listened to, took 9 hours altogether, I listened and I prayed for Anne Rice. And when I finished the last CD, I was weeping because she so portrayed the life of Jesus and made him so real. And I wondered, how in the world could she do that? And then Anne Rice herself came on the tape. And she says, "Now I've told you the story of Jesus. Now let me tell you the story of how I came to meet Jesus." And she tells of doing the research on this book about Jesus Christ. And she says, "I was born a Catholic, raised a Catholic, and rejected it all. Became an atheist, agnostic, believing in nothing. Wrote all those horror stories and vampire stuff." And she said, "I'm ashamed of what I've done. But while I was researching the life of Jesus, I came to know him as my personal Savior." In another article, she says, "And I will never write another vampire book. The rest of my life is dedicated to writing about Jesus, for he has changed my life." I am so glad that people are not ashamed to say, "I belong to Jesus." Have you told someone your story? Have you shared what Jesus has done for you? Or is it still a secret? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we take our lives and we give them to you and ask that you take these pieces. Like John Mark, we mess up, Lord, and then you rescue us, and we want to tell people about it. We don't want to hide it. We don't want to cover up our mistakes like we're always good. And Lord, it gives you glory to tell that what you did for us. I pray that you would empower everyone here that knows Jesus to go out and share it with family, share it with friends, and never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for us, he will do for others, and we give you thanks for it. Go with us now and grant us your blessing as we share your love with the world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may stand again and you may leave. You're dismissed.